Tonight's scripture reading comes from John 12, verses 23 through 50. Turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, you're welcome to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. So again, we're in John 12, verses 23 through 50. Let's read together. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has not come for your sake. It has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke to him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I'm struck again by this text, that the greatest obstacle to us knowing you and loving you is wrongly ordered affections, wrongly ordered loves. And the reason that strikes me, Father, is that unless you come, unless you reorder our hearts, unless you reorder what we love and help us to not only to see rightly and to understand rightly, but that our hearts would be ordered to receive what you give us to see, Lord, there's no moving forward. There's no coming to Jesus and bowing at his feet unless your Spirit comes and in this room reorients our hearts to love what you love. We're lost. And so, Father, I pray above everything else tonight that your Spirit would be here, that your Spirit would be at work, not only to help us to see, but to help us to love. Help us to love the glory that you give. Help us to delight in it. Help us to not seem oppressive or devastating or ugly to us, but God, may it be precious beyond words and something that all we can do in response to it is lay down our lives and worship at your feet. But I can't do that. Music can't do that. The right ambiance in the room can't do that. Apart from a sovereign work of your Spirit, we've got nothing. So come and open eyes and change hearts and help us to see and to delight and to love. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. During the first part of this week, myself and a handful of staff and some interns from Park Church went to Minneapolis, Minnesota for a pastor's conference that's held every February in Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's not the most brilliant idea I've ever heard of, but that's what they do, Minneapolis. And it was actually quite a bit warmer than here. It was almost tropical compared to what it was like here during this week. So I was thankful to be there and not here. During this trip, I found out that one of Joel's spiritual gifts is finding obscure, hidden coffee shops that are well known for making good coffee. My gift is more along the lines of finding small hidden breweries that serve really good beer. He finds coffee. So I go for the alcohol. He goes for the caffeine. Anyway, we found our way to a number of coffee shops in Minneapolis that I would have never found. And I was very thankful to Joel that he found them. And so we went. We spent Tuesday afternoon, evening-ish, and we took the guys and we all went to this coffee shop. And we just needed to get a couple hours away to do some work, to read, just to kind of get our heads out of, just to be introverted a little bit and kind of live in our own little worlds. While we were there, one of the guys on our staff who is, I would argue, the least technologically savvy human being that I've ever met in my life. It's a big deal that he has an iPhone. Now that I mention, I don't even know that he has an iPhone. It's a big deal that he has a smartphone. Maybe a big deal that he has a phone. At any rate, he's sitting there, and earlier in the week, he got his picture taken with one of the speakers, and so he had this picture on his phone of him standing next to this speaker, this really great guy we like a lot and we respect a lot. And he's sitting there at the coffee shop, and he decides right then and there that it's time for him to join the cutting-edge revolution called social media. So while we're sitting there at the coffee shop, he actually joins Instagram. It was a landmark moment for this young man and for all of us sitting at the table. Not only does he join Instagram, he actually posts his very first image. He did an amazing job. You'd have been very proud of him. He chose kind of the right angle of this photo with him with this speaker, and it was a perfect filter. I mean, it was the articulation of beauty. And he didn't do something cheesy like take a picture of his sandwich or his, you know, the latte art, which all of you do, to post on Instagram with the cool filters if we need to see another top of a cup of coffee. He took this picture and he posted it. And then what happened was really humorous to me. My phone buzzed as I'm sitting there trying to read. And rather than doing what I came to do and read, I have to pull up my phone because it buzzed, right? The phone buzzes, you pull out of your pocket, you look at it. And so I pull it out, and lo and behold, Instagram, ever so sensitive to my need for relationship and friendship, lets me know that my good friend has joined Instagram. And so I click on his name so I can follow him. And I find out that he's posted his very first photo. And it's this brilliant photo of him with John Piper. And they're standing there and they're smiling. And it's a great picture again with the whole filter thing. And then I do what good friends do when somebody posts a nice picture on Instagram. What do? You like it. So I liked it. And I was one of the very first likes. It was a big moment for me. I got to like one of my friend's first photos, actually his very first photo on Instagram. And then what happened around the table is really interesting because everybody started getting the same buzz. And so they pulled out their phones. They all looked at their phones. They all kind of, and then they pointed and then they liked it. And they put the phones back in their pocket. And it kind of went around the table, person to person to person to person, all around the table. And they got back to, I'll just say his name, Neil. And it got back to Neil sitting there, and pretty soon I'm noticing as we're all reading and we're kind of doing some work and doing stuff that he keeps pulling out his phone and looking and scrolling through and smiling. And at that moment, I announced to the table, hey, let the narcissism begin. So it was this fun moment of realizing that Neil has now succumbed to the great project of earning likes from people called Instagram. And as I was reflecting on this text and getting ready for this weekend, it struck me as both funny and odd that we as a culture have have over the last few years developed a whole system, an elaborate system, a very marketable system, a very lucrative system of finding ways of reinforcing what we all love most, being liked. And so we have Facebook, and we want to make sure that we've got the right song on Facebook, that we're up on the latest hip bands, and we make pithy comments during the Oscars and all of those statements, and then people like our comments. It's this incredible immediate gratification. If I can do something cool, then people will like it. If I can put the right filter on the sandwich or salad that I had for lunch, usually salads for me, then people will like it. It's this interesting culture, right? And as I begin to think about it, here's something small and relatively dumb called social media, in which we're all trying to posture ourselves and gain likes and portray a certain image to the world. And yet, how indicative is that of our whole culture? That at the end of the day, what we love most is being liked. What we love most is to receive glory from our friends and from men and women, that they would think highly of us, that they would think we're pithy and we're artsy and we're creative and we know things about beauty and how to reflect insightful comments about the culture that surrounds us. And as I was reflecting on that kind of cultural norm and that reality, I don't think is new to our age. I don't think it's arisen now with social media. I think social media is simply the effects of it. I begin to reflect on John's statement in John chapter 12. At the center of this chapter, John lays out for us what he considers to be the fundamental problem, the fundamental obstacle to belief in Jesus. And what's interesting about this fundamental obstacle is it's not cognitive. It's not, John doesn't look out at us, he doesn't look out at the world, he doesn't look out at first century Jews and say the problem, the reason why they don't believe in Jesus, the reason we don't believe in Jesus is not that there's not enough evidence given to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. At the end of the day, he looks at all the objections to the existence of God, and he says at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with not having enough rational reasons to believe in God and to believe in Jesus. At the end of the day, the biggest obstacle to our faith in Jesus, to us knowing him and loving him and treasuring him and receiving him, is that we love something more than we love him. But we love something so much more than we love him that we're willing to go into incredible lengths to deny his existence, incredible lengths to reframe who he is and what he's come to do so that we can keep the thing that we love most, namely being liked, but being thought well of. To use John's language, that we love the glory that comes from man more than we love the glory that God has given. And so tonight we step into the back half of John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is considered a bridge chapter in John's gospel. The first 11 chapters are called the book of signs. They are signs that point to the identity of Jesus, of who this word is and what this word has come to do. And then 12 serves as a bridge. And as we move into chapter 13 to the end of the book of John, this is called by most scholars to be the book of glory. And so we have the book of signs and the book of glory with this chapter hanging in the middle and serving as this pivot point for us. In this chapter, we have Jesus' final public declarations in Jerusalem. We have his final public messages, his final monologues about what he has to say as he describes his own ministry and what he's come to do. And so I want us to step into and begin in verse 23, and I want us to look in detail at this first section as Jesus begins to describe what has happened and what time has come. If you remember last week, we saw three different responses to Jesus. We saw Mary who comes and pours out nard, nard worth a whole year's salary. And she pours it out wastefully, tisk tisk, wastefully at the feet of Jesus. But she demonstrates for us what it means to worship, to lay down our whole lives at the feet of this one. This is what following Jesus means, what it looks like. It is a giving up of the self and everything we are and everything we own to worship him and to know him. And then we saw the response of the chief priests last week, that Jesus doesn't fit their mold. He doesn't fall into their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should look like and be like. Jesus represents a threat to their power, their authority, and what they want. And so they are responding to Jesus with almost an insane sort of malevolence. So they see Lazarus being this key witness, this key piece of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And so rather than taking the evidence for what it is and worshiping Jesus, the one who can raise the dead, they set out to kill Lazarus. They've already set out to kill Jesus. Now they're going to kill Lazarus. And we also see the response of Judas. I heard somebody this week, maybe I'm going to go back and re-preach last week's sermon, but Judas, who couches his unbelief in kind of this hipster concern for the poor. That was somebody else's phrase, not mine. But the idea that, man, I don't worship him, I don't acknowledge him for who he is, and so rather than just admitting that I don't like Jesus, I don't love Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to cover that over with this kind of false sense that I actually care about social justice, and how can this woman waste all this money? But then we get to this moment. The Greeks come, and we don't know if these Greeks are tourists, like they're kind of chalking off their bucket list, hey, we want to go to Jerusalem during Passover, if they're Greek converts to Judaism. They come and they have this beautiful phrase, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then Jesus, in response to that, in verse 23, says this, the hour has come, before we go on, that the hour that has always been out there in the future for John and for Jesus. If you remember, when Jesus turned the water into wine, his mother had come and asked him to fix the wine problem, and his response to her is, woman, it's not my hour yet. So I always picture Jesus saying woman with that sort of tone, because it's funny. Anyway, so Jesus answered, and the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So that hour that was out there is now here. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus announces the coming of his hour. And in announcing it, he begins to describe what this hour means. And as he does so, he creates confusion. Because he pulls together, in reality, pulls together what should seem to all of us and certainly seem to the crowd to be nothing but just a sheer contradiction. He announces, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man from Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 is the image of this one who is seated at the right hand of God, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, who will rule from sea to sea, who reigns forever and ever and will utterly destroy and conquer all the enemies of God. And he announces, now is the time for this Son of Man, this King, this Lord, this one who reigns forever and ever. Now it's time for him to be glorified. By dying like a grain of wheat. He pulls together two images. Absolute, authoritative glory. Dying like a grain of wheat. Now is the time for the Father to glorify his name, to make known who he is and all of his power and all of his grace and all of his glory and all of his majesty. And the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. John tells us the reason why he uses the language of being lifted up is so that they would know the kind of death he was to die, that he would be lifted up and hung on a cross. Now is the time for honor and glory, and it will come as he dies the most dishonorable death imaginable, hung naked with nails driven through his wrists and his ankles, beaten to within an inch of his life, a crown of thorns shoved on his head, spit upon and mocked. Now it is the coming of the conqueror, of a conquering and the judgment of the world. Now is the time when the ruler of this world, evil itself, Satan himself, will be cast out. John will describe this in Revelation 20 as the binding of Satan and him being cast into the abyss. Now this time has come for Satan himself to be destroyed and cast out and evil to be undone. The great victory of God to be won. Now is that hour. He'll die a shameful, traitor's death. The death of one who's been defeated. The death of one who's been conquered, not the one who comes and conquers. And so Jesus announces the glory, the victory, the coming of God's kingdom and his reign and his glory. The defeat of evil, the defeat of the enemies of God, the defeat of Satan himself and sin and death with him. And he announces that he will be buried like a grain of wheat and he'll die. That he'll be hung on a cross, beaten, naked, mocked, dishonored, and ultimately dead. Now, the crowd gets this. The crowd's question is, hey, we know the law, and we know what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says that when the Son of Man comes, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, when this King from God to bring the glory of God and to win God's great battle and accomplish his great victory, when he comes, he's not going to go anywhere. He's not going to leave. He's not going to depart. He's not going to be defeated. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. There's going to be no end to his reign. So how is it that you say that you're going to go away? How is it that you begin to talk about your death? Who is the Son of Man? What are you talking about? Why are you pulling these two things together? And then Jesus answers really interesting. He doesn't try to explain kind of this yin and yang sort of balance to the universe. He doesn't try to give any sort of real explanation to reconcile these two things, except that he begins to essentially give them a parable. It's been striking to me as we've worked through John how central the theme of light is to John. I should have known. It's right there in chapter 1, but it runs throughout. Those of you who know my wife, you know that my wife, every 6 months, almost to the day, likes to rearrange our bedroom. And oftentimes in the past, this has resulted in accidents in the bedroom as I walk in and trip and hit things and curse and sin. Just so happens, luckily, this time around, the day for the reordering of the bedroom fell on a Saturday, and so that's what we did yesterday. And so rather than walking into the room in the dark after being out of town, I'm really thankful that it wasn't Wednesday this year. I got to participate in the moving things around. I still sinned. I got irritated. At least it wasn't walking in the middle of the night. And it happened about 6 months ago, and she had rearranged the house, and I'd flown in. I'd been out of town. I flew in, and it was dark when I got home, and I walked into our bedroom and hit. I still haven't figured out. I should have asked after the second service what this thing's called, but it's a wooden thing that holds blankets, and it sits on the ground, sort of, whatever that is. And I was walking to the bathroom and kicked it because it used to be over there by the bed, and now it's here. I don't know why it would be put here, but here it is, and I kicked it, and I hit it, and one of the things that I've learned as this happens, and if for some reason generally happens when I'm out of town, again, I'm thankful it didn't happen this Saturday when I was out of town, is I've learned that I have to, when I walk in the room and I know that she's rearranged things, maybe I don't know that she's rearranged things, that the key is to make it to the bathroom safely. And if I can make it to the bathroom safely, I can flip on the light, and if I can flip on the light, I can see where things are now. oh, the bed now is over here, and the wooden thing that holds the blankets is there now, and that's there, and I can get a kind of renewed lay of the land once I flip the lights on. Once the lights are on, I can see how things are ordered. Jesus says the light has come, that the light has been flipped on. And you've understood glory this way. You've put grace in this category. You put victory over here in the room. But now that the light has been flipped on, now that I am here shedding light on all of reality, you need to rethink your preconceived ideas of where things are supposed to be. You see, your preconceived ideas and my preconceived ideas of what glory is and what victory is and what majesty is and what grace is, what those things are, and we conceived of where they are in the dark. But now the light has been turned on. The light has come. And so rather than thinking of glory as being over here, we need to reorder how we conceive of the universe and how we conceive of the world and how we conceive of everything in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus exposes. And so Jesus tells the crowd, man, you thought of glory as being over here. You thought of grace as being over here. You thought of the Son of Man as being like this and the Messiah as being like this and the great victory that God was going to win. You largely thought of it in terms of the defeat of the Romans, but I'm telling you now that the light has come. You can see that the victory is not over there, it's over here. And glory is not over there, it's over here. And you can reconceive of what God is actually about and what he's doing. As long as the light is here, walk in the light, believe the light, reorder your affections, reorder your understanding of the world in light of the coming of the light. After this, John tells us that Jesus goes into hiding. He said these things and he couldn't be found by anyone. And then what John goes into is an interesting apologetic. If you can imagine John writing in the first century and him, and one of the major problems that was faced by the early church is they would go to cities all over the Roman Empire. They would go to these cities, they would step into the synagogue and they would stand up and declare the coming of Israel's Messiah, this Jesus. And as they told the story, one of the things that was impossible to avoid was the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the one that was supposed to be the promised one who was to come, that he was largely and almost universally rejected in Jerusalem. That here, the center of power, here's the place where the Messiah was to be received and adored and exalted as king and set upon his throne. Israel had largely rejected Jesus. And not just voted him down, but saw him as a threat and had him killed. And so if you can imagine, like, you're John and you're walking into Ephesus and you walk into the synagogue in Ephesus and you stand up and you begin to preach and tell about who Jesus is. And then kind of everybody's listening, it's enthralled. It's a pretty good story. And then somebody in the back kind of raises their hand and says, hey, John, if he's who you're saying he was, why did everybody who's in the know reject him and ultimately drag him outside of the city and have him killed? I mean, if he's the Son of Man, if he's the Messiah, I mean, they know the Old Testament too, right? They're saying, hey, what we read in the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to be here forever. His rule will have no end. And he'll be exalted. He's not going to die. He's not going to be rejected by God's people. No, he's going to be embraced. He's going to be named as king. So why was he, the story, this part of the story you got to, that he was killed? Isn't that a little bit of a disqualifier? You can be the Messiah and live forever, and then you're killed. John? So you can imagine, right? So then John, what John launches into in this section is an apologetic for why he was rejected, why he was despised, why ultimately he was rejected by Israel, rejected by those in power, and dragged outside of the city and killed. And what he does in explaining this is he quotes two different passages from Isaiah. The first one was from Isaiah 53. If you know the book of Isaiah, then and if you know chapter 53 of Isaiah 53 is the great song of the suffering servant. For all in Isaiah, he's been announcing the coming of this servant, the coming of this Messiah, this Davidic king who would accomplish all the things that we just talked about. He was going to, ultimately, if you go to the end of Isaiah, this king is going to remake the whole world, that death will be no more, that he's going to raise the dead and there will be a new creation. He is that king, that Lord, that Messiah who was to come. But you get to chapter 53 and you have this really strange chapter right there in the middle of this back half of Isaiah. And as you step into it, you begin to see that this suffering, this servant, this king will suffer. This servant, this king will be crushed by the wrath of God. He'll be crushed in the place of God's people. That he'll bear their sins. That his suffering will accomplish the salvation of the people of God. It talks about it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. So that our sin, our punishment, our chastisement, he says, has fallen on him instead of falling on us. But he opens that chapter with this quotation that John takes. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What he essentially begins that chapter with is a statement of, who would have ever thought it would happen like this? I mean, who would have thought that this was the guy? This is the guy that's going to recreate the world. This is the guy that comes to accomplish the redemption of God. This is the guy who brings the salvation of God. This is the guy who's going to remake the world. And who would have ever in a million years dreamed that it was this guy? I mean, he doesn't look like some sort of kingly man who comes with a sword and lasers shooting out of his eyes and destroying everywhere the enemies of God. He doesn't look anything like that. In fact, he looks stricken. I was thinking this morning about what does it mean to be stricken? And I don't know, but I know that if I was walking down the street and you said, man, that guy looks stricken, I would be offended if you're talking about me. But that's where John begins by quoting this text from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, this servant, this suffering servant, this one who dies in our place, who in a million years would have thought that this was the guy? Who would have ever believed it? He pulls the dichotomy that we just saw in Jesus' own words, that this is absolute glory, absolute authority, absolute beauty, the accomplishment of all of God's purposes through a death. And Isaiah throws up his hands and said, who would have ever believed this? But then John quotes another text, a text from Isaiah chapter 6. And this one's hard. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into the temple and he stands and he beholds, he has a vision of God. God seated on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. Surrounded by angels, singing and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His majesty and his power and his holiness so flooding the temple. And Isaiah is so aware of his own sinfulness in the sight of this glory and this majesty that he cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I can't stand the sight of this holiness and this majesty and this power and this glory. And then in this scene, God commissions Isaiah to a task. I've always thought it was interesting that people choose to name their sons Isaiah. And if you did, I'm not making fun of you. But if you read Isaiah 6 and you read the commission that God gives Isaiah, the task that God calls Isaiah to, I would wish that on my son. He's sent out and he's given this commission. I want you to go and I want you to speak and speak. And they're going to hear you. In fact, they're going to hear you, but they're not going to hear you. They're going to see what you have to say. You're going to hold up my holiness and my majesty and my grace. And you're going to hold that up for the people. And they're going to see it, but they're not going to see it. In fact, what you're going to hold up to them, though they see what it is, man, their hearts are going to turn from it, and they're not going to see it, they're not going to understand it, they're not going to be gripped by it, they're going to reject it. Now, as a result of your ministry, man, no one's going to repent and turn, even though you're calling them to repent and turn. Now, what they're going to do is harden their hearts, and they're not going to believe the message that I send you with. How would you like that ministry? You know what, Riley? I'm going to send you for a few years out, and people are going to reject everything you say and hate you. You want that? That guy just hit him in the head with a Bible. It's already started. And so John says, this is what's happened with Jesus. He's come, and his ministry has not been one whereby the people of God hear it, and they understand it, and they repent and turn and believe in him. No, they see it and they hear it, but they don't see it and hear it. It's like the crowd along the road that we talked about last week. I mean, they're rightly, they're getting all the labels right. They're singing the right songs. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Zechariah 8, and he is the one who is to come to bring peace and to conquer the nations and to defeat the enemies of Israel. They're rightly naming him the Messiah. They see it, but they don't see it. They hear it, but they don't hear it. And rather than their hearts, their affections, their loves growing as they behold the very glory of God given to them in Jesus, the ministry of Jesus is bringing about hardening, ultimately a rejection of Jesus himself. You see, they see this glory. They see it's leading to a cross. And they don't embrace it. They don't behold it as the glory and the majesty of God. They hate it. And then the statement from John comes. Even some of the authorities believed in him. They got it cognitively. He raises the dead, makes blind guys able to see. He can throw great parties. Turns lots of water into wine. He takes a little bit of bread, can multiply it. It's probably the Messiah. But rather than confess it, rather than give their lives to it, John tells us that they don't. And he also tells us why. He says, verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let me say it again. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, not just John chapter 12. The Bible's diagnosis of what keeps us from believing on God, from trusting in the gospel, from worshiping Jesus like Mary does, is not that we don't have enough evidence. It's not that he hasn't given us enough proofs for his existence, or who he is, or what he's like. It's that we see him for who he is, and we prefer the glory that comes from men. We prefer being liked more than we love the kind of glory that Jesus is. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you, but I can tell you what it looks like for me. Every Sunday, as I'm sitting up here during the last song or two, getting ready to come up here and preach, a war rages in my heart. And the battle is here. I want you to be impressed with me. I want to stand up here and be pithy and have a funny story when I start out. I want you to think I'm funny. And then I want to open up the Bible in such a way that you're impressed with my ability to kind of discern the deep meaning of the text and what's going on in the Bible. And I want you to be moved emotionally so that you're struck by my ability to connect with your heart. I want you to leave here and go to Park Burger or go to Ernie's or go wherever you go. And I want you to sit down at the table and go, man, that guy's amazing. He's awesome. Brian is rad. Did you hear his cool joke about not knowing what the thing is, the blankets and the wood thing? That was really funny. I liked it when he said that. I want you to leave here and be impressed with me, to think I'm a good speaker and a good preacher and somebody you want to sit and listen to all the time. And every single Sunday, I sit right there and a war wages because I want you to like me. And God's called me to love you and to lay down my life to set the text before you. Or a dinner party. You pull up and you're going to have dinner with a couple of friends. You know what's racing through my mind sometimes? I want them to think I'm cool, that I'm with it, that I'm the guy that that reads The Economist, because only people who are with it and very intelligent read The Economist. But let's be honest, who can read The Economist? He's the guy that reads The Economist. I want to be the guy that has made sure I've listened to NPR at some point that week, so that while we're sitting there at dinner, it doesn't even matter what the story is from NPR, I can say, you know, I was listening to NPR this week. And everybody at the table would be like, wow, he listens to NPR. He's with it. He understands. I want to be the guy who can tell you about the latest David Foster Wallace book, although there's not going to be any more of them. But I want to be the guy that can throw out the pithy joke or tell you about the band that you haven't heard yet. And so I show up at those dinner parties, and all the way from the car to the front door, I'm thinking about how do I make sure that I'm impressive? How do I make sure that I'm putting on the right face? How do I make sure that the people at this party, they don't think less of me and they like me? But rather than knowing that the God of the universe has called me to go into that room and lay down my life to serve and to love and to make much of other people, I don't know what it looks like for you. Maybe it's you sit down with a friend and they, out of love and concern, and they see something in your life and it troubles them, and they're just sitting down with you to say, man, I see this and it seems out of line with what God's called you to. And rather than responding in humility and gratitude to God that he's exposed in some part of your heart through a brother, through a sister, through a friend, and you respond, you bow up your back and you act defensively and you act, who the heck are you? I don't know what it is. But what John 12 says is the greatest threat, the greatest obstacle to your soul, to communion with God, to reconciliation with God, to you trusting in Jesus and knowing that the beauty of the glory that he's given us in Jesus is that we would love the glory that comes from man more than we love the glory that God has given us in Jesus. So the ministry of Jesus was to come. And in coming, people would see what that glory looks like, and they reject it. The light shines in the dark room. It says, you thought of glory like this, it's actually like this. You thought the great victory of God, it would look like this, but it actually looks like this. You thought the grace of God and the kindness of God, you thought it would look like this in your life, but it actually looks like this. And Jesus comes and he flips the light on. He shows us where things are in the room. And we prefer where we had it. We prefer the room how it was set up before she moved everything. Before we saw where it was. We loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As we close, I love how John positions this last declaration from Jesus. And Jesus is hiding himself from them. He's observing this unbelief. These people have seen his miracles. They've seen what he's done. They may have been carrying the palm branches when he rode in on a donkey. And he's been silent and hidden. He hasn't been seen. And then suddenly, I love how John springs this on us in verse 44. And Jesus cried out. This is the last public declaration from Jesus. Almost everything else now is going to happen in a room with his disciples. But Jesus cries out and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He says a couple of things in closing. The first thing he says is, what you do with me is what you do with God. To reject me is not simply to reject me, not simply to reject my brand of religion. No, it is a rejection of God himself. Because if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard me, you've heard God. And so he begins there. But then he says this, if you reject my words, I don't come to judge you. Now, that's not the reason for which I've come. What I've come to do is bring about the salvation of the world. But the words that I've spoken, the things that I've done, they will judge you. You see, these things, they are light. They shine a light on how the world is. And if you reject them, you live distinctly out of line with the purposes and the will and the commandments of God. And on the last day, they will stand against you. What you do with Jesus is the sum total of everything that you do with God. And if you prefer the glory that comes from man, you see this Jesus, this glory, this victory, this majesty that dies as a grain of wheat, that is hung on a cross. If you see that glory and you reject it, because you love your glory, you love what you can get from other people, you love the esteem of other people, you see your job as a means of not laying down your life for others, but as a means of stepping on others to get what you want and be esteemed highly. If you see your marriage as an end unto yourself and your own glory, to be esteemed highly by your wife or your husband or your friends, now whatever that thing is, if you love that more and you reject the very glory of God that he has given us, that is the epitome of folly. The glory that God has given us in Christ is grace, is richness, is the infinite beauty of the unapproachable God. And to reject it to be liked, oh, that is judgment itself. Let's pray. So Father, I pray again that your Spirit would come, that your Spirit would reorder our affections, that we would behold Jesus, not be hardened by division, but God would fall at his feet and worship him. That we would adore him, that we would love him, that we would be stunned that you are a God who gives glory, real glory. Not the tepid esteem of men, but the richness of the God of the universe giving himself for us. May we see that, embrace that, love that, and worship your Son. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.